Speaking of Christmas, that's what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you about the advent of Jesus. I would encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. If you have a smartphone, you can open the Bible app and you can follow along in YouVersion. Just click the menu and click events and your phone should take you right to Kerwinsville and you can follow the outline and the scripture there as well. We have been celebrating the arrival, the advent of Jesus, the baby who was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. And over the past few weeks, we've been talking about the good things that come from him, the things that we experience because of Jesus and because of his advent. We've talked about these candles here and having them represent different things. One of them represents hope. We have unparalleled hope in Jesus. And one represents love. And we learn what love is and are able to love and experience love because of Jesus. And we talked about peace. And we understand a peace that transcends understanding because of Jesus. He gives us that. And today, I want you to see Jesus as the source, not just of hope, love, and peace, but the source of life. I want to talk to you about how he really gives life. And although the screen says a source of life, I want you to recognize he is the source of life. And I want to do that by telling you a story that I'll probably wrap up at the end of the message. And some of you are familiar with this story. Let me just do this. How many of you remember Ella Baughman? Clark and Ella, put your hand up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, about 20, maybe 25 of you remember. She died a number of years ago. She'd been in a nursing home. She lived to 95 years of age. I want to tell you about a particular visit that I had with her. She died shortly after this visit. She was the kind of person who, before she went into the nursing home, she was in church whenever the doors were open. Do you know people like that? Back in those days, we had services two times on Sunday. We had Sunday school. We had a Wednesday evening service. She was always there with her husband for all of those things. And she knew the Bible. She knew the King James Bible. And she'd memorized portions of it and taught it to her children. And she could quote portions of it by heart whenever she heard it or whenever she thought of it. Ella loved music. In fact, if you've ever heard the Baughman family singing, you're hearing some of her kinfolk singing. Because that Clark was really loved music, and Ella enjoyed that as well. They would sing together as a family. Can you imagine that? Some of you maybe can, that you're sitting down at the table, and Clark might say to them, before we eat anything, we're going to sing a couple songs, you know? And they were very musical, and Ella loved that. But now, when this story takes place, she's in her 90s. And she's no longer able to go to church whenever the doors are open. She couldn't walk. She couldn't sit in a chair there in the nursing home for more than just a few minutes. How could she ever sit in a chair in church? She couldn't even travel well by wheelchair because it was just very difficult for her body to sit. When they would put her in a chair, she would say, please put me back into bed. She was, for all intents and purposes, blind. And so she couldn't read the largest print Bible that you could ever see. She couldn't read that. And she couldn't even recognize you. She could see, I think, someone standing in the doorway, but she couldn't recognize you by your facial features. And she was hard of hearing. She was so hard of hearing that you nearly needed to shout when you were speaking to her. And that was a little embarrassing in a nursing home when you would go in and you'd say, hi, Ella. And she didn't respond. And you'd say, hi, Ella. And she would say, what? Hi, Ella, it's Pastor Steve. And you knew the whole wing just heard you announce yourself, you know? Just kind of hard to talk to her. I want you to think about her condition for a moment. Here you are, unable to live in your own home, having to live in a strange place, constantly being in bed until you have bed sores, unable to talk with others when they manage to show up, not able to hear what they say if they do show up, no longer able to enjoy the music that you and your family love to create, unable to even recognize a visitor or read the Word of God that you so love. She had one of the first flat-screen televisions I'd ever seen. She never saw it. Unable to watch television or gaze out the window. Just sitting there, lying there in your bed, not even able to go to the bathroom. What kind of life is that? What kind of life is that? Now, we use this phrase when things are going well. We'll say, Maybe if we are on vacation, we're having a great time together. Or maybe you're on a hunting trip with some buddies. Or maybe you're in a stadium watching your team just beat that other team. And we'll say this phrase, we'll say, "This is really living. This is really living." And if that is really living, what exactly is Ella doing? I wonder if sometimes we define living in some pretty shallow terms. The Bible says that Jesus is life. We're going to see that in a minute. If you have been around a while, you have read the Christmas stories or heard them from two different authors, Matthew and Luke. In Luke, Mary is informed that she's going to have a baby. He's the Savior. In Matthew, Joseph is informed, don't be afraid to take her as your wife, because what is in her is from the Holy Spirit. In Luke, Mary and Joseph travel to Bethlehem, and they go there and give birth to this little baby in a small barn in a stable and place him in the food trough as a cradle. In Matthew, the wise men show up with their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Magi show up. And Matthew tells us, and Luke tells us, most of what we know about Jesus' birth. Mark doesn't speak too much about Jesus' birth. John speaks about it, but he uses completely different words to describe it. John isn't so much into the nuts and bolts, like what town were they in, and were there angels, and were there shepherds, and things like that. John uses phrases like, the light came into the world, and the life showed up, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I want you to see those words, and I want to focus on one of them, that word being life. So if your Bibles are open to John chapter 1, let's read the first five verses, and then let's read verse 14, okay? So follow along silently as I read. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, that's Jesus. John is referring to him as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him, here's a phrase, verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, if you would, please, skip down to verse 14 and read that. This Word, the Word, he says, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the Word, the light, the life. Today I want to talk to you about what kind of life it is that Jesus gives us. But I want to, at first, just kind of make something clear. I want to say to you that the one who gets to define what life is the one who created life. The author of life is the one who gets to say, this is what life is. I never really gave this too much thought until I heard a man speaking about how the Roman Catholic Church views beauty contests. I mean, who asked himself that question, right? The Roman Catholic Church, at that time, didn't permit their members to participate in beauty contests, either as contestants or as judges. You're Catholic? You don't do that. And immediately, as a young man, I thought to myself, well, that's because of the swimsuit competition, right? That's probably why they have that rule. Wrong. Instead, the Catholic thinking was this. It is not men or even humankind that defines what is best in womanhood. You don't get to do that. The Creator, God, is the one who defines the standards of his creation. And I was a lot younger when I first heard that, but not so young as to not understand it. It makes a lot of sense. If God creates something, then he gets to say what it should be like. So it is with life. And whenever we allow others to define the best in life, the results can be troublesome. It can even be dangerous. For example, it can be dangerous in terms of body image and in terms of beauty. NationalEatingDisorders.org says this on their website. They say, while there is no single cause of eating disorders, numerous studies have linked exposure to the thin ideal, in other words, to being skinny, in the mass media, to disordered eating among women. Is that what happens when we allow someone other than God to define what life should look like in terms of beauty? I think so. It can be troublesome in terms of beauty. It can be troublesome in terms of lifestyle. 30 years ago, there was a show on television called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. I wish I could talk like that guy. Lifestyle? I can't. I'm not even going to try. Can't do it. Can't do it, right? Yeah. I believe that show kind of contributed to what we think of as the cult of celebrity. Because we kind of worship celebrities in our world. And I think that Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous was one of the pioneers in developing that mentality. When that was kind of done, MTV came along. And for 17 years, ran a series called MTV Cribs. Do you know what that is? They looked at rock and roll guys who had made more money than anybody should ever have. And they went into their home and said, wow, look at this swimming pool. Look at this spa. Look at this bar. Look at this bedroom. Look at this big screen TV, which now is just about the size of the TV I have because, you know, things have gone down in price. But they were showing you that. How did that change your perspective on what your own life should be like? Or even television shows brought to you by the Travel Channel, or the Food Network, or HGTV. Can that change our perspective and begin to tell us what it means to really live? Is it doing that? And the question is, should those producers be the ones who tell us what really living looks like? And if I can't travel to Rome and to Alaska, and if I can't afford to have steak and shrimp every other night, and if I can't afford to remodel my home with a granite countertop, is my life lacking? Is my life empty because of that? You see, when we allow others, someone other than God, to define the best in life, we're running a risk. And there are people, actually, if you think about it, whose lives have value beyond such circumstances. They don't have a rich and famous lifestyle or a high-priced crib or a passport that is full of stamps from exotic destinations, and yet they have joy. They have life. They're like Paul, God's man in Philippians 4, when he says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. You can see people like that around you if you'll look. Or you could travel a long way and see them in a place like the Hogar in Santiago, Chile, or the poorer parts of Quito, Ecuador. And you will meet people who live in poverty, who live in cement buildings with dirt floors, desperate poverty, who have meaning in their life, and they know they have meaning in their life. Where does that come from? Well, the scripture tells us in the very next verse, Paul, where have you learned this secret of contentment? Because I could handle that. I could go for that secret of contentment. Where does it come from? Paul says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. King James said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Because Paul didn't allow humans to define really living, Paul found value in his life in Christ. I think it's because he let the author of life define what life should look like. And I want to suggest to you that we would do well to measure the value of our lives with God's measuring stick. Because God injects value into our lives if we will see that value, even from his perspective. God assigns value to your life in the act of creation. He made everything and said, it's good, 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 good. And then when he made humanity, he said, oh, that's very good. That has value even above the value of the other things that I had made. How's the expression go? God don't make no junk, you know? Wow, every teacher here is really mad that I did that, right? God don't make no junk. It is very good. So regardless of how you may feel about yourself or others may feel about you, God created you and that gives you value. He does so through the act of creation. But he gives your life value other ways. For example, in the incarnation, he gives you value. Incarnation means enfleshment. It means God who is spirit, taking on a human, fleshy form. That means Jesus being born in the manger. That is the incarnation. And we read about it moments ago when we read verse 14. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this God, who took on flesh, did so to be near you. His name, Emmanuel, means God with us. And how did that old Christmas carol go? I didn't even know it was a Christmas carol for years until I was an adult. But it says, out of the ivory palaces, that's heaven, into this world of woe, that's earth, only His great eternal love made my Savior go. And His great eternal love that caused Him to take on flesh, to become a man, the incarnation, gives value to your life. God assigns value to your life as well through His act of redemption. He saves His people from their sin. It is not as though God looked at you and said, wow, you are worth a lot. I think I'll let my son die for you, because I think you're worth more than him. Nah, don't ever buy that. It is not that you had so much value that Jesus' death was worth you. It was that He had so much value that when He died for you, He gave you great value. He gives you great value by dying for your sins. His act of redemption gives your life value. And God assigns value to you through His inhabitation. By the way, that word inhabitation, Microsoft doesn't think that's a word. I'm not sure if I made it up or not, but if I did, I'm taking credit for it. I think it's a good word. You know, to inhabit something means to live inside of it. I am an inhabitant of Kermansville. You are inhabiting this church right now. Well, if you are a Christian, if your faith is in Jesus, if you have heard Him say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door, I will come in. And you open the door of your heart, He inhabits you by His Holy Spirit. He lives inside of you. And that gives you value. It would be laughable were it not so pathetic that probably almost all of us that have been in church for a few decades have seen people complain about the pastor that put his foot on the pew. Huh, how dare he do that? The Lord lives in there, and then treat other human beings like dirt. Let me tell you where the Lord lives, in the hearts of His redeemed. And that gives you great value. Great value that He would inhabit you. God assigns value to you even through imparting to you an expectation. God creates an expectation in your heart that gives you value. He gives you this expectation that you can actually make a difference, that you can have an impact for eternity. Wow, that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. I don't know who it was. I don't know who it was that took the little girl from the slums in Buffalo, New York, and invited her to the youth group at the Plymouth Brethren Assembly, where she found Christ. But I am glad someone did that for my mother. They had a great impact on her life and influenced her for eternity. And then that little girl from the slums grew up to be a quite attractive redheaded woman. And a man from Jefferson County, Pennsylvania, driving truck, saw her in Buffalo, New York. And they married. And a man from Jefferson County, my dad and my mom being married, mom noticed that dad was kind of a casual Christian. Like he just kind of went and filled the pew, but he really wasn't living for Jesus. And she, in small ways, influenced him. So that 20 years later, I watched my dad being baptized. How cool is that? A 50-year-old man getting baptized because a woman influenced him, that woman influenced by some people at a Plymouth Brethren Assembly, not even a real church, in Buffalo, New York. Yeah. And you know, then that dad, he influenced me over and over again, along with mom. The two of them influenced me to really take seriously my walk with Christ. And then I pick up the phone and I hear, hey, can you come over and visit Cecil? And I show up, and 30 minutes before he meets God face to face, I help him make his peace with God. Influence. And sometimes we only think that that's like the guy who gets to talk to Cecil is the one that has influence. But did you see the chain there that went and ended at Cecil? Did you see that it started with a little girl in the slums of Buffalo, New York, and somebody reaching out to her? God gives you an expectation that you can make a difference. There are certain things in this world that God has for you to do, and you are just the right person to do them. Yeah. An expectation regarding that, and an expectation regarding eternity. That you know that when your time comes, you've made your peace with God, and you know that death is just the next step. It's moving from one room to the next, with God taking your hand through that. When we look for value in things outside of Christ, we will always be disappointed. But when we look for value inside of Christ, we see value over and over again. We see things that are far greater. We see that living in Christ is really living. This is really living. This is really living. When you live your life because of Christ, you live from a platform of God's strong love for you. And opinions that are held by other people, other people who don't love, those opinions become far less important. Because you're living your life based on a platform of Christ's love for you. And that father who never affirmed you, my father never said there are certain things in my life God has for me to do. He never did that. It's not important. Because your Father in heaven affirms you at every corner. And the whole mother that was always jealous and petty and making your life miserable, it's not an issue any longer. And the teacher that made you feel like a failure, not a problem anymore. And the preacher that made you have no hope, it's not an issue. None of those things matter because you are now resting on a strong platform of Christ's love for you. And that's really living when you're resting on that platform. You really live when you find life in Christ. And you really live as you share that love with others and impact others. You know, something I've noticed is that often when I'm feeling that sense of the blues, you know what I'm talking about? I'm feeling kind of down. Sometimes I will say to my wife, and she's heard me say it countless times, I'll say, you know, honey, I just have the blues today. And she'll say to me, why don't you go visit someone? You know? And I know what she's saying. Go visit a shut-in. Go see someone in a nursing home. So occasionally, I listen to my wife. I'll hop in the car and I'll go see Bill Spade in a nursing home or someone else. And when I come back from there, I feel like a whole different person. I feel like I'm really living. And it's not because I look at Bill Spade and the people in a nursing home and say, wow, I thought I had it bad. I don't. It's not that. It's not that. It is because I have seen the value of impacting a life of someone. And I've seen the value in my own life. It changes my whole spirit. It changes my whole disposition. My whole life. I want that for you. I want you to see the value that Christ makes your life have. You remember Ella, right? Talked about her at the beginning of the message. In a nursing home, constantly in bed, unable to talk to others, unable to listen to others, unable to enjoy music, unable to eat. She privately told me this food is terrible here. Unable to recognize a visitor, to read, to gaze out the window, to watch television due to her eyesight, unable to sit up, unable to bathe herself. There I am visiting her just a year or so before she died. And I read to her some scripture. She's a King James gal, right? And I'm reading out of the New International Version. And so I read these words. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Now, Ella isn't the kind of person to speak up much. But she does. She interrupts me. And she says, is that in the Bible? Because she's a King James gal. It's not familiar to her. And I say, yes, Ella, it's right there. And she says, I feel like that every day. How does that happen? How does that happen? Because she got her value in life from something other than her circumstances. She found her life to be valuable because of her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. She saw that He makes a difference. And that's what I want for you. I want you to recognize your life has value for no other reason, because of the Christ child, because of the candle we'll light on Christmas Eve, because of the birth we'll celebrate on Christmas Day, because of all those things, from creation to incarnation to redemption to inhabitation to expectation. God gives your life value through Christ Jesus. And I want to pray that you'd recognize that. So I'm going to ask the musicians to come, and I'm going to ask you to stand, and we'll pray together, okay? Let's stand together. Here's what we're going to pray. I'm going to pray that you would recognize that your life can have value because of Christ. If you've never opened your heart to Christ, if you're still finding your value in things like motorcycles and cell phones and relationships with people or whatever, all those things are great. I love my motorcycle and I love my cell phone. I love my relationships. But none of those are foundational enough for me to find my value in. And if you're still finding your value, you've never opened your heart to Christ, I would encourage you to do so just like Cecil did. Just look to Him and say, God, I recognize that I've messed up and I really need Christ to forgive me. And I want to center my life on Him. And He'll change your life. If you mean that, He'll change your life. He'll make you a new person and give you a fresh start. So that's the first order of business. But after that, I can tell you, as someone who's been following Jesus for a few decades, every now and then I put my eyes on the things that can bring me no real satisfaction. And so I want to pray for all of us that we can turn our vision toward Christ and find our value in Him. Let's pray. Father, first I pray for those who maybe have never opened their heart to You. And I pray that today, the Sunday before Christmas in 2016, might be a day when they would say, God, I recognize my life is centered on the wrong things. And I recognize I've messed up and I need to be forgiven. I want to follow Jesus. I pray that You would forgive me. I will walk after You. Come into my heart. I open the door of my heart. Come into my heart and I will walk after You. And I pray, God, that as they say that sort of thing in the silence of their hearts, that they would recognize that You've made them into different people and You will be making them into a new creation. The old is gone, new has come. And I pray for all of us as a new creation that we would make Christ the center of our lives, that we would find our value not from the things we do and from the stuff we have, but rather from Jesus Himself. And that You would always be the platform from which we live lives of love for Your honor and glory. This is our prayer, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm thinking to myself about Ella Baughman, and I thought, in my mind, Ella's life of impact and influence ended when she went into that nursing home. She's not raising kids. She's not teaching Sunday school. All she can hope for is maybe her prayers will change somebody's life, and that's pretty much where it would end, right? Ella Baughman is dead, and she influenced us today by what she said in that nursing home. Your life has value. You may be struggling financially. You may be struggling physically. You may be struggling emotionally. You may even be forgetful and struggling that way. I don't care what it is. Your life has value. Ella didn't see it because of where she was. But just because you don't see that value does not mean it is not there. And there are things in life sometimes you must take by faith. She must take by faith that her life had value at that moment. You sometimes need to do that as well. I want to pray that you will be able to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that You give us value through creation, through redemption, through inhabitation, through expectation. Through all of these things, You give us value. We would pray that we would never forget that. And in times when we really struggle to see any meaning and purpose in life, that thoughts of like these that have been presented today would be brought back to our mind by the presence of Your Holy Spirit. And that we would act as men and women who are loved by the Creator and Redeemer of humankind. And that we would see our value in that. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.